I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind or that which remains of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, really to complete the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, in both our last lesson and this, we find a phrase that Paul uses that goes like this: whereof I am made minister. Not a minister, there is no indefinite article in the original, in the Greek. So twice, once in verse 23 and once in verse 25, he uses the phrase, whereof I am made minister. In verse 23, he uses this phrase with respect to the gospel of the grace of God, which he has preached to all creation under heaven. But in verse 25, he uses it concerning the church, the body of Christ. Now, in our last lesson, we saw something of the magnitude of Paul's great and vital ministry to all the known world. We saw from scripture after scripture that indeed this message was being made known, and before he died was made known to all the known world. This surely puts us to shame when we see the energy which Paul put into the proclamation of the grace of God, when we see how he labored night and day and with tears and traveled to many parts of the world under great difficulty, when we see how he suffered bonds and imprisonment and scourgings and floggings and stonings and all of that in order to get this blessed message out, it puts us to shame. For here we are, the church today, with a complete Bible in our hands, all Paul's letters included. We have much, much better means of communication than the Apostle Paul did. We have the press rolling out tons upon tons of Christian literature. We have radio, we have television. And yet the church today is not doing nearly so well as Paul and his band of followers did when he labored on earth. They said even of his companions, these men that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Now, what is the reason for this? The church is certainly larger today than she has ever been. And I mean the church of true born-again believers. I feel sure that the statement is correct that has been made, that there are probably more born-again true believers in Chicagoland today than there were in the world in Paul's day. Why then cannot the church, with other millions of believers in other great cities and all over America and all over the world, why can't we get the gospel to the heathen who are in darkness? Why can't we do a better job of getting this blessed message out? I think one great reason is because the church is so confused and divided. It's an army that doesn't even know what its objective is. Some are trying to build a kingdom here on earth, and God makes it very clear that he is not building a kingdom on earth. He offered a kingdom on earth, but it was rejected, and the king was rejected, and he is today a royal exile. So today God is doing something very different. He is forming the body of Christ, But the great masses do not understand this. They're toiling for his cause and kingdom. And many are trying to recover the kingdom signs. Almost all of them are practicing the kingdom baptism. And they don't, they have not given sufficient attention to the epistles of Paul, who said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. In a word, the difficulty is that the church as a whole has rebelled against that a spirit-inspired statement in Romans 11:13, where Paul says, by inspiration, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Remember that the word Gentile simply means the nations, all nations. I am the apostle to all the nations. I magnify my office. Sad to say, many have minimized it. They have rebelled against Paul's statement in Galatians 1:8 and 9. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Those are very serious words, but they are very true. For the church has reaped the curse today in her confusion and division and her weakness. Surely the church is larger than it ever was, but also perhaps weaker than it ever was. Well, let us go on then from the 23rd verse of Colossians 1 to verse 24, where Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which still remains of the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, what does he mean when he says that I am filling up that which is behind or that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ? Was Christ's death, after all, not a sufficient payment for sin? Are we wrong when we sing, Jesus paid it all to him I owe? Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. No, we are not wrong. To understand what Paul means by filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ, we must remember the background. Do you remember that but a short time before, at Pentecost, Peter had proclaimed the resurrected Christ and had offered his kingdom? Peter had said that God had raised him from the dead to sit on the throne of David. Read his Pentecostal address in Acts 2. In the next chapter, Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, we find him making this proposition to his hearers. Repent ye therefore, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and God will send Jesus. God will send Jesus, who before was preached unto you. Now that is very simple. If only they would repent, Christ would return. The rejected, crucified Christ would come back and reign after all. But remember, they did not repent. Instead, in the 8th chapter of Acts, in the first 3 verses, we find a terrible persecution waging against the believers at Jerusalem. And we find that instead of accepting the kingdom, and instead of accepting Christ as king, they actually declared war on him. Now, according to Joel's prophecy, as Peter quotes it in his Pentecostal address, two things were to be poured out. The Spirit, that is, the Spirit in power to work miracles, speak with tongues, and so on, and the wrath of God. But, as I say, the Spirit was poured out upon Christ's own to prepare them for the ordeals that they might now face. But the rebellion grew, and Saul of Tarsus, we read in Acts 3, led the rebellion. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church. That's Acts 8:3, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Or he says in Galatians 2, I made havoc of the church and laid it waste. Now then, here's where God interrupted the prophetic program and saved none other than Saul of Tarsus, the great leader of the rebellion against Christ and against God himself, who had given Christ as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. He saved Saul of Tarsus in order to demonstrate to the world that he was willing to save anyone who was willing, any individual who would now accept Christ as Savior. Christ appeared to Saul and in the kindest tone said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I have said that in that moment the pitiless persecutor became the docile, yea, the devoted follower of the one who had been his arch enemy. But now God saved this Saul of Tarsus in order to send him forth with a message of grace to his enemies. The world and his own nation had declared war on Christ. But now Christ chooses Saul, as it were, and sends him forth as an ambassador on enemy territory to offer reconciliation to all God's enemies, to all Christ's enemies. And that's why we read in the very story, the very narrative of Saul's conversion, in Acts 9 and the 11th verse, Ananias is told, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. But the 13th verse says, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the nations and kings and the children of Israel. For, now notice, this is Acts 9:16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Well, of course, this is very natural, because he had been the enemy of Christ and led many in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not strange that when he himself becomes a follower of Christ, he should likewise suffer, an ambassador on enemy territory. Christ had in grace and in love voluntarily remained an exile. The prophets had predicted that in response to the world's rebellion against him, the Father would make his enemies his footstool. Read Psalm 110:1. We read in Psalm 2 in the 5th verse that he would speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure because they had rejected Christ. And he will do that, but not yet. At Pentecost, just when the time was ready, the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon believers, and the time was just ready for vengeance to fall. The time was ready for the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. But God said, not yet, not yet. And he ushered in what is called the dispensation of the grace of God, under which we now live. Isn't that a wonderful and a thrilling thought? To realize that for 1900 years, God has allowed the death, the cruel crucifixion of his Son to go unpunished, because he wants to give individuals a chance to accept his son as their Savior. Now, that also means that Christ voluntarily has remained an exile, hated, blasphemed on every street corner, despised on every hand, even by many who claim to be his worshipers. He is left out of things that he ought to be first in. Well, no wonder his ambassadors, rather than enjoying the comforts of a spacious and luxurious embassy and all the aides and secretaries and all the prestige of a strong government behind them, find themselves ambassadors on enemy territory. I believe, beloved, that is one of the greatest demonstrations and one of the greatest proofs that this is the age of grace, or the dispensation of the grace of God, that the book of Acts closes with Paul, a prisoner in bonds for the great message that he proclaimed, a prisoner of Christ. Why, any other government would declare war immediately should an ambassador be put in jail. But God didn't and hasn't yet declared war. But let him and let us, his ambassadors, often feel the sting of the world's frown because we believe in and stand up for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see now what Paul means by filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ? If Christ were here, he would still be despised and rejected. He is, just as he was when he was on earth. But who bears the suffering? Not Christ. He is forever blessed at the Father's right hand. We, his ambassadors, thank God, have the high privilege of bearing that suffering for him. That is why in Philippians 1:29-30, Paul says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." But I want you to notice, this is not only suffering for Christ's sake, it's something more than that. In the third chapter of Philippians, and the 10th verse, Paul expresses the desire of his heart that I may know him. That is, know him more fully, more completely, more intimately. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul was not merely suffering for Christ. He was bearing the sufferings of Christ. And this made it the most blessed fellowship that any human heart can contain and enjoy, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now notice the apostle says, "I am filling up that which still remains of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the sake of the church which is his body," for his body's sake, which is the church. Oh, I say, most people don't even know what this is. Since the kingdom was rejected, God is doing something different now. As we read in Romans 11:32, God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then add Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both, that is, both the Jew and the Gentile, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And that body, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and other places, is the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the members. And this is not an organized church on earth. There's no loud, clanging machinery of organization here. This is a living organism. We have been spiritually united to Christ by faith and by the power of the Spirit. Now he must hurry and close, whereof he says, I am made minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given not to us, to me. He is a separate apostle, beloved, from the 12, given to me for you. In Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, the first verse, he calls himself Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And this is the great truth. That dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, Paul says, this is the completion of the word of God. Now I must close with verse 27. The saints to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, among all nations, that is, which is Christ in you Gentiles, the hope of glory. Once God met representatively with his chosen people in a temple made of wood and stone and gold and silver. Ah, today, thank God, he resides in his church. The body is called the temple of God, in which Christ dwells. And Paul prays that we might know the riches of the glory of this great sacred secret, this mystery. How often have you heard it preached? How grateful we should be for this great truth. How full of precious blessings it is for us. Very, very seldom do we hear it even preached on. This, he says, is our hope of glory. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Romans 4:25-5:2, we read how Christ died for our sins and we're justified and now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That glory someday will be ours who trust in Christ. And now in Colossians 1:27.